Chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. I am going to be preaching this morning on the one true end of motherhood. The one true end of motherhood. Before I preach this morning, though, I would like to just recognize the mothers who are here and to start off by recognizing my own mother, Carolyn Unruh, and my love and appreciation for my mom and for what she meant to me, for the upbringing that she provided, for the godly home that she established along with my father. And I'd also like to recognize my wife and for her major part in the establishment of our home and for what she is as a mother, and just appreciation to her and for her support and for making really this ministry what it is and for making our family what it is. Let me do it this way. Let's just recognize all mothers, if you would please stand this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your contribution in giving birth and rearing your children in a way, Lord willing, that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. The rest I won't have stand. But I always do like these categories. And one of those is the newest mother, Jamie. And recognize Jamie this morning. And she's not only the newest, she is a new mother. This is her first. And for our little grandson, Benjamin Jr. How about the greatest? I call the greatest mother, and that is talking about grandmothers. I said I wasn't going to have you stand, but I think I will on this one. If you are a grandmother, please. Oh man, my wife's going to stand. Wow, I hadn't even thought this through. Juanita, yes, all you grandmothers, please stand. If you've got a grandchild, please stand. Man, do I feel like a fossil now. Wow. The influence you have never stops. It continues even with your grandchildren. Please remain standing if you are a great grandmother. Three. Please remain standing if you are a great, great grandmother. Dolores, nobody ever beats you on this one. How many grands and how many great grands do you have?
I have one great grand. No, I have nine great grandchildren and one great great.
I thought so. One great great. Well, you're great. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, we live in a day that is much different than the day in which Hannah and Samuel lived. In fact, we live in a much different day than 70 years ago. I was reading something some time ago. In fact, I've read this before here, but I'd like to read it again. How high school differs from the 1950s compared to the year 2020. Let me read this to you. This is somewhat humorous, but somewhat sad as well. There's five scenarios given here about what it would have been like in high school in the 1950s and what it's like in high school today. Scenario one, Jack goes quail hunting before school and then pulls into the school parking lot with a shotgun in the truck's gun rack. 1950s, the vice principal comes over, looks at Jack's shotgun, goes to his truck, gets his shotgun to show Jack. 2020, school goes into lockdown. The FBI is called. Jack is hauled off to jail and never sees his truck or gun again. Counselors are called in for traumatized students and teachers. That's scenario one. Scenario two, Jeffrey will not sit still in class. He disrupts other students. 1950s, Jeffrey is sent to the principal's office and given a good paddling. He returns to class and sits still. 2020, Jeffrey is given huge doses of Ritalin. He becomes a zombie. Then he's tested for ADHD. The school gets extra money from the state because Jeffrey has a disability. Scenario three, Billy breaks the window in his neighbor's car. Dad gives him a painful whipping with a thick switch and makes him work for his neighbor until the window is paid for. In the 1950s, Billy will be careful the next time. He grows up normal, becoming a successful businessman. 2020, Billy's dad is arrested for child abuse. Billy is removed to foster care. Billy joins a gang. The state psychologist is told by Billy's mother that she remembers being abused herself, and their dad goes to prison. Billy's mom has an affair with a psychologist. Scenario 4. Johnny takes apart leftover crackers from the 4th of July. Anybody smiling here? Puts them in a model airplane paint bottle and blows up an ant bed. 1950s, the ants die. 2020, ATF, Homeland Security, and the FBI are called. Johnny is charged with domestic terrorism. FBI investigates his parents. All siblings are removed from the home and computers are confiscated. Johnny's dad is placed on a terror watch list and never allowed to fly again. Last scenario, this is the fifth one. Terry claims he is a girl and comes to school wearing a dress and makeup. 1950s, Terry would not even think about showing up to school this way. 2020, school officials gladly comply and change Terry's name from a Y to an I on all academic records. Principal makes announcement that anyone calling Terry a boy will be expelled for bullying. All students are forced to celebrate diversity with studies of other transvestites and their so-called contributions to society. What a difference time has made. And you know what? We're tempted to use the culture today as an excuse for problem children. You know, people used to tell my wife and I, you're so lucky you have obedient children. Let me tell you something, folks, that is not luck. That is parental discipline. That is parents disciplining the kids. But in a day like ours, people say it is impossible to rear a child properly. Well, let's go back to Samuel's day, Hannah's day, Elkanah's day, and realize that this was during the time of the judges. And when you read the book of Judges, you read this in the book of Judges, that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So I would say that that day is just like our day, probably even worse, if that could be possible. Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And yet in the midst of that, you've got a mother named Hannah who raises a young man, Samuel, like she did. Right in the midst of the perversity, you've got this young boy, Samuel. Right there in the tabernacle, right in the midst of falsity, because Eli, the priest's sons, were sons of Belial, and they were debauched people, and in the midst of even that, we read of a young man whom God used. We're in 1 Samuel. There is also a 2 Samuel. These two books of Samuel are named after Samuel, the main character, one of the main characters in the book. It follows the books of Ruth and Judges. Samuel is a judge. You'll read that in chapter 7 and verse 15. He's a prophet of the Lord. You'll read that in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He's the last of the judges. It's what was said in Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, that after God gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So he was the last of the judges. His greatness is seen in Jeremiah chapter 15 and 1, where he's listed with another great man. It says this, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. He's a member of the hall of faith. You'll read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. So where did Samuel's greatness come from? Who taught him? Whose example did he follow? Certainly not the example of Eli the priest, although he ministered under his authority. Certainly he did not follow the example of Eli's sons. I present to you that it was his mother. He had a godly mother. And great men often attribute their greatness to their mother. George Washington once said, quote, "All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." End quote, one of the greatest presidents we've had. Here in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, we see Samuel's example, his godly mother. And I want us to see this morning. Not only for the mothers who are here, but the ladies, the young ladies who are expecting to be married someday, to the young men in choosing a wife who will be the mother of your children. Note the example of Hannah. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 18, and since we've read this, I'm not going to reread the verses, but we see in verses 1 to 18, Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer. We see, first of all, her plight, her trouble, her difficulty in verses 1 through 8. The Bible says here in verse 2 that Hannah was childless. Hannah had no children. She was provoked by her rival. Peninnah had children, it says there in verse 2. The other woman, Elkanah, had married. And it says in verse 6 that she made her to fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Is God, is the Bible, giving credence to a man marrying more than one woman here? Because it doesn't condemn it in writing, people say, well, apparently it's allowed. And that's how some people figure things in the Bible. They say, well, since the Bible says nothing against it, it must be okay. To the contrary, it is not okay. See the difficulty that arises? See the conflict that arises when men do not do what God intended them to do when he created them? You'll read this in Genesis 2, 22 to 24. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman. How many? One. And brought her, one woman, unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Not his wives, but to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6 said the same thing, but he even enlarged upon it. For Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, those two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. There's no allowance for more than one wife. Marriage is one woman and one man married for life. Anything different from that causes problems. Always. Because it is not what God intended. It is not what God created. So Hannah's prayer, we see her plight. She is so sore about this. We see her pledge in verses 9 to 18. Four things about her pledge. Number one, she prayed specifically. Verse 11, she prayed for a man-child. Now, today when you pray, when you're found out that you're expecting, that you're pregnant, you know, you don't say, Lord, may this please be a boy. Now, you may have your preferences, or may it please be a girl. We tend to say, you know, Lord, for this child. She prayed specifically, Lord, for a man-child. Why? She wants this child to be used in the Lord's service. She prayed specifically. Secondly, she prayed secretly. This was between her and the Lord. How many prayers of a mother are never known by any but the mother? There's no indication that her husband Elkanah or Eli knew what she had prayed. You see, God hears the prayers of a mother that others never hear. God heard her prayer. So she prayed specifically. She prayed secretly. Thirdly, she prayed sincerely. Verses 10 and 11. Here's her vow. If thou wilt give me a child, then I will give him to thee. Now that is commitment. Lord, if you give me a child, I will give this child to thee. You know, today, people are reticent to even vow anything to the Lord. Some will not vow because, not because they fear they won't keep it, but because they're not dedicated. Because they don't want to make any commitments. You know, it's hard to make a commitment, because if you make a commitment, you should follow through with your commitment. Yes, I will help at the church, and you're there. Yes, I will do so, and you're there. She did not fear to make a commitment. Why? Because she prayed this sincerely. Oh, for people to do what they say. Period. Just to do what they say. They will often quote Ecclesiastes 5:5, where it says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So they say, see, it's better if I don't think I can do it, I better not say so. Well, why don't you just determine that what you say you're going to do, you're going to do. But then they ignore verse 4, which goes on to say, which is, precedes verse 5, obviously, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So this is not a statement prohibiting somebody from making vows. It's a statement of making a commitment and keeping it, because it doesn't say do not vow. It says when you vow, make sure you pay. It's no wonder so little is done for the Lord in your life, perhaps. You're not willing to commit. You're not willing to commit. Well, I'll see what happens in my schedule. No, why don't you commit up front and say, yes, I'll be there. Yes, I'll do it. I'll tell you why we have a problem. People have a problem making commitment today, unless it's something they like. Yes, I'll be at the game. Sure. When there's nothing required of you, you'll be there. You don't have to wonder where Samuel learned commitment, do you? He learned it from his mom. She had told the Lord, if thou wilt give me a man-child, then I will give him to you. Wow, what a commitment. And she was sincere when she said it. Oh, for mothers who will give their children to the Lord. It started with Hannah's vow. Now, some would vow, Lord, if you give me a child, then I will give him to you when he turns 18. You mean after you've messed him up? You see, if you start when they're born, Lord, this child is yours, that child will still be presentable at 18. She offered her first and what she thought was her only child. She was sincere. So she prayed specifically. She prayed secretly. She prayed sincerely. Now, lastly, verse 18, she prayed expectantly. She left it with the Lord. And you saw it in her face. Because it says in verse 18, her countenance was no more sad. She didn't know if the Lord was going to give her the answer to her prayer or not. She just left it with the Lord. She was no more sad. God did what she had requested. And the name of her child, Samuel, had to do with her prayer. Samuel asked of the Lord, verse 20. So we see Hannah's prayer. Now, number two, you see in this passage, in verses 24 to 28, Hannah's payment. She pays her vow. Jewish women weaned their children by the age of 3. How did she give Samuel to the Lord? She took him to the tabernacle at Shiloh. You'll see that in verse 24. Samuel is given at an age when it is hardest to give the child. Imagine this. Imagine this. Taking a child at the age of 4. Going to the tabernacle. And leaving the child there. Do you imagine this pulled at her heartstrings? But think about Samuel too. Do you think this was hard for Samuel at 4 years of age? How can mothers today give? Number one, by recognizing that the child is not yours. That child belongs to God. And you raise the child accordingly. You rear your children to serve the Lord. Whatever their occupation is, to serve the Lord. Not just by what you say, but by your example. She reveals to Eli when she comes to the tabernacle in verse 26 what she had prayed for. She says, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed. Wow, she's paying. She's her payment. I prayed for this child. Here he is. You see, Hannah was the kind of a woman who kept her commitment. You could count on her to say what she said. She was dependable. Verse 27, the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. So she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Therefore also I have lent. Now, when we talk about lending something, what does that mean? When you say, oh, I'm going to lend this to you, what are you thinking? Well, I'm going to get it back. I loaned that to you. Come on, give it back to me now. That's not the word lent here. Lent here is not what we think. Lent in verse 28 is the exact same Hebrew word in verse 27 translated asked. So literally, here's what is being said. Therefore, I also have placed him at the request of the Lord. All the days he liveth, he, the requested one, shall be at the Lord's request. I am dedicating this child to you. In other words, Lord, I got what I asked for. Now I give to the Lord what I told him he could ask of me. Do you see that? Lord, you gave to me what I asked for. Now I give to you what I told you you could ask of me. So Samuel is the Lord's for as long as he lives. Even as she vowed in verse 11, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. What do you think the response of a 3 to 4 year old would be during this traumatic time? Do you think this was traumatic for Hannah? Yeah. Do you think it was traumatic for Samuel? I often think of Samuel. Can you go? How many of you remember when you were 4 years old? Come on. Do you remember when you were 4? I remember when I was 4 because I kissed a girl when I was 4. Her name was Robin. I've told this to my wife before we ever got married. Because my brothers and sister would set me up. You see, Danny, kiss Robin. Okay. And she did me. I didn't know what I was doing. Well, maybe not so much. But I remember when I was 4, I remember going in my backyard. I still see myself standing in the backyard talking to the neighbor. We had just moved into this house and this neighbor was saying, hey, are you new here? And I remember talking to the neighbor, 4 years old. And so I think back to the time when I was 4 and how it would be for my mom and dad to drop me off somewhere and say, we'll see you next year. How traumatic. But I believe Hannah had taught this little boy, you belong to the Lord. I am giving you to the Lord. You belong to him. What was his response? Well, sometimes we kind of read over this in the last part of verse 28. And who worshiped the Lord there? Who's he? That's little Samuel. Little Samuel, 3 to 4 years old, he worshiped the Lord there. And today parents can't even get their kids to sit through church. And here's a little 3 to 4 year old who is worshiping the Lord. Hannah's payment. Thirdly, we see Hannah's praise in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We didn't read all 10 of these verses. We read some of them. But here is another prayer. It's a prayer of praise to the Lord for what he did. It reminds me of how often we pray and then don't thank the Lord and praise the Lord. Hannah praises the Lord for the answer to her prayer. Some at this time would wish they had never made the vow. You would think this would be a sad day. But to the contrary, notice that she not only kept her vow, but what does it say in verse 2? And Hannah prayed and said, my heart what? Rejoiceth in the Lord. She rejoiced. Her focus is not on her sacrifice. But as you read this prayer of praise, It is about the greatness of the Lord. She is not exalting herself for this tremendous sacrifice. She is saying, Lord, you are great. Hannah's praise. Then we see in the last few verses of 18 to 21, Hannah's prosperity. You see in verse 18 that she was privileged to see little Samuel in the service of the Lord. You'll see in verses 19 and again in 21, she was privileged to see him grow in the Lord. And her maternal love is still burning. And you see in verse 21, she is privileged. The Lord prospers her to bear five more children. The Lord visited Hannah in verse 21. Why? For the loan. Literally, for the petition. Remember that word lent has to do with dedication that she had given to the Lord. I like what Eli says, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the petition she asked of the Lord. God always gives more. Hannah gave to God, think about this, Hannah gave to God what she did not have. Are you hearing me? She gave to God what she did not have. The Lord then added to what she did not have. Zero plus anything is something. God should get what we do not have, not just what we already have. So often we say, Lord, if you will give me this, then I will serve you. And he knows that you won't. He knows you're not a, you can't keep your commitments in any other area. Why should he? Why should anybody believe you're going to give to the Lord when he gives it to you? How many people have made foxhole conversions? Lord, if you get me out of this, then. I believe we often do not have because we do not give to God what we already have. We could have what we do not have if we would simply give it before we ever have it, to whom it really belongs. God knows our hearts. He knew Hannah's heart. He knows whether we will give back to him as Hannah did, without hesitation, without grudge. How many times we lose what we so selfishly try to keep for ourselves? Our children do not belong to the state. They do not belong to the village. Would you agree? Amen. Now, would you agree they don't even belong to you? Amen. They belong to God. You have them for a short time. When they're weaned from you, will they go into the service of the Lord, whatever their occupation is? Have they been given back to him for him to use for his glory? So as I conclude this, what is the one true end of motherhood? Here's the one true end of motherhood. It's the presentation of your child to God. Totally dedicated to God, but that will not happen if you yourself are not dedicated to him. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. That's the last thing we read in verse 21. That is cause for a mother to truly rejoice. He grew before the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege we have.